Turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to begin to read at verse 14. Exodus 12, beginning to read at verse 14, and we're going to read to verse 36, not to the end of the chapter, but to verse 36. Exodus chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 14. This is the word of God we're reading. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land and the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, What do you mean by this service? You shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. We'll end our reading at that point of God's word. So far, reads the Word of God. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. O our Father, be merciful to us in the hearing of the Word of God and in the preaching of the Word of God. Be merciful to us that we may hear. Be merciful to us that we may preach. Be merciful to us that we may look to Jesus and find in Jesus a Savior, a friend, one who will build us up and make us new, and not the destroyer. O God, show us your mercy this day in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage of God's Word, God begins to get his people out of Egypt. We can put it that way. He begins to get his people out of Egypt. He speaks indeed in verse 17 as though they were already out of the land of Egypt. For on this very day, he says, I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. That is God speaking in the perfect tense, the Hebrew tense, a perfect tense, as though the action is already completed. And indeed, in God's mind, it is completed because his will shall be done. It is a reflection of God's knowledge of his own sovereignty. When he says, not only does he doesn't say, you see, I'll begin to get your people, or we're going to make a start now to get you out of Egypt. He says, I brought you out, and they're still there. That is God speaking with the full knowledge of his will and of his sovereignty over all things. It's almost as though, in the book of Exodus, it's almost as though we have been listening to a ticking time bomb. You know, like in the movies, when there's a ticking time bomb, and it's ticking down, and it gets tense, and we've been working towards that point of tension here with this last plague. And indeed, the Bible, by various literary devices, separates this last plague out from all the others, which were grouped in three, and then plague number 10, and it's slowed down in terms of the detail that it's giving us and the way it's looking at this 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, and finally the release of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. It's like the clock has been slowly ticking down, working up to this point, and now at last we've reached the point where the clock stops. And there's always a pregnant pause when the ticking time bomb stops and everybody looks, and then suddenly there is carnage. When a time bomb explodes, there is carnage. Buildings fall to pieces, glass shatters, goes flying through the air, people torn to pieces. When a time bomb explodes, it's an awful thing. And we're watching as God's time bomb of judgment against the Egyptians, suddenly the clock stopped ticking. And there is this awful pregnant pause, and then the cries of grief go up. The cries of grief from the Egyptians. And there was not a house where there was not someone dead. The carnage of death finally falls upon the Egyptians. There are some very powerful words in this particular chapter. There are some very powerful images in this particular section of God's Word. But as I was studying it and thinking of it over the last couple of weeks, I don't think that there is any word as powerful or any image as powerful as the image, the word and the image that we have of God himself, where he says that he will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house. Now, it's the Lord himself who is the destroyer, as far as I can tell from the way the words are put together and used in this particular passage. Did you know that God was called the destroyer? Did you know that destroying is part of God's work? Did you see that in the build-up to this particular plague, that this is a destruction where God destroys the Egyptians, and he destroys the Egyptian gods when he brings about his might and his power. This particular chapter, this particular plague, is about judgment. It is about the wrath of God falling upon people. But thankfully, it is also about the mercy of God. For there is a biblical principle that God, in wrath, remembers mercy. And so we see both of these things happening at the same time. The wrath of God falling and the mercy of God falling on people. Let's look at the passage to draw some lessons for ourselves. The first thing that I think we should see is this. That this passage clearly teaches us that the people of God are to be pilgrims in this world. The people of God are to be pilgrims. They set out at this point, and it is not simply the fact that God now begins to get his people out of Egypt, but as Philip Ryken says in his sermon, that God also begins to get Egypt out of his people. And that's a longer battle and takes a longer time and is intense and bitter for the children of Israel. It's a much longer and deeper war, the longer war of sanctification. And it starts here for the people of Israel in the Exodus, that war of sanctification where he begins to wean them away from their love of this world and their love of the things of this world. Even as he prepares to bring them to a promised land, he sets out to teach them, don't love this world or the things of this world. And they struggled. They struggled as every member of the kingdom of God struggles with the same issue, struggling to understand what it means to be a pilgrim in this life, what it means to be a sojourner, what it means to be a stranger, what it means in political terms to be a resident alien, which is what I am, and not a citizen. A resident alien has certain rights, like paying tax. And not voting. Something strange. I'll get over that one day. I'll get over that one day. Isn't it strange to have the political designation an alien? You're all at home. And I'm at home too. But I'm an alien. You're not. You're not aliens. But those of us who are in Christ are all aliens. You might say, yeah, that's right. We're aliens, all right. That's how people look at us. Christians, strange people. People who are wired up to some other place. That's right. That's right, wired up to some other place. People who live here but don't really belong here. That's right. Because we're resident aliens. We're passing through. This is not our home. And yet we get so attached to it. We get so enamored with it. It was a struggle for the Egyptians, for the Israelites. God is here bringing his people out of Egypt. They then begin this pilgrimage. They become a pilgrim people. They become strangers and sojourners. And the point that you need to remember is that biblically, even when they arrive in the promised land, they continue to be pilgrims and strangers and sojourners. When the apostle writes the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, that great principle of faith and living by faith, he sets out a whole list of people and he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak like that make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That is a powerful text. That is a powerful statement of the biblical principles of what it means to be a Christian. Of what it means to follow God, of what it means to be a pilgrim and a sojourner. When God brings his people out of Egypt, it's not just out of Egypt. He starts now to get Egypt out of them so that they begin to look for a homeland. And that homeland is not just the borders around the River Jordan, but that homeland is a heavenly homeland, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And you know very well that for the children of Israel, it was an intense struggle. For they don't go very far down the road until they begin to yearn for the way life used to be, even though it was miserable. The taste of it, the experience of it, though it was miserable, was better than being a pilgrim, was better than following God wherever it was he was leading, was better than eating the food that God was giving to you from heaven. Going back there was better. It was a struggle for them, as it is a struggle for every Christian. Because sometimes we look at the pleasures that we had and enjoyed when we were outside of Christ as being better pleasures than we have inside of Christ, because those pleasures are all spiritual, heavenly, enjoyed by faith in Jesus. And it doesn't really taste the same as the pleasures that used to be enjoyed. And so God institutes for these people the annual feast of unleavened bread. He gives it to them right there at the Exodus, and he makes it an annual feast. And it comes right there alongside the Passover. So Passover is this day, and then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's to last for a whole week. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be for them a yearly reminder, not that you are sinners. And some people take that to be the view, because later the Apostle Paul writes about leaven, and he writes in Corinthians about leaven and it being that, you know, picture of sin. It's not that way in the Feast of Unleavened Bread when it's first given. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it was given, was not to say, you're all sinners. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was given to them, was to say, don't stay here, go. Don't take time to pack, go. You're on the move. Get going. Don't stay where you are. That was all. Now, later on, it comes to have more theological significance. But it's not as though God picks up the leaven and says, this is a picture of sin, and it's always a picture of sin. Because there are some feasts in which he commanded them to have leavened bread. Now, I'm stressing this because several years ago, someone was very offended that we had leavened bread for communion. And he said, leaven is always a picture of sin. And it's not. It is sometimes, but it is not always a picture of sin. And if God commanded them to have leavened bread for the Feast of Pentecost, then you can't say having leavened bread is always a picture of sin. Right? Just in case any of you were worried about that or thinking about that. I'm not denying that it comes to be used in that way, but I'm saying at this time it was only used in this sense, and I'm saying it doesn't always have to mean sin. It's just picked up and used in that occasion. Here it simply means unleavened bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a yearly reminder that you people are on the move. That's all. You're pilgrims passing through. You people are on the move. That's a principle that comes up again and again in the New Testament. It's not just the book of Hebrews when it talks about faith, but Peter, when he's writing to the church and they've been dispersed and he's writing to them to encourage them, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and following, he said, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See how that's Exodus words being used in the New Testament context. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He's passionate about this. He's using this Old Testament imagery of the Exodus and the unleavened bread. And he's saying, okay, we're still that kind of people. We're still moving on. This is not our home. When the Apostle Paul writes in this vein He writes to the Colossians not to set your affection on things above, below, but to set your affection on things above where Christ is, and our life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's a struggle. Because like the Israelites hearkening back to Egypt, we don't like to admit that we have actually died. In fact, many of us have not actually died to our love of this world and the things of this world, which is how it's put in John's letter, love not this world nor the things of this world. Here's the tension that God's people live with in every generation, and it's made clear for us in the Exodus and the giving of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every year they were to remember, not simply that we're sinners, that they know that, but that we're on the move. You ever feel as though your life is stuck? Of course you do. Partly that's the American way. It's the American dream. Partly it's the nature of the geography of America that is part of the original way in which this great continent was settled, was that you were pioneers. There was a border, push it. Push on. There are mountains, push through them. There are great plains, push through them. There are great oceans, push through them. Pioneers. It's another way to speak of being pilgrims, isn't it? To be pioneers. Oh, pioneers. Not so good. Pioneers. Yet that's an image of what it means to be a Christian. A pioneer. Keep pushing through the land of God's grace, of God's mercy, the principles of His goodness to us that we find in Christ. Keep journeying on in what the old writers call Emmanuel's land. There's more to learn of Jesus. There's more to understand of Jesus. We're not so good at being pioneers in that sense, in that theological sense of learning more of the glory of God. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a reminder that this is what Christians do. You keep going forward in Christ. You don't stand there and say, oh, I'm stuck. Why? Has Christ not taught you any new thing? Is Christ not working in your life? Is He not laying down all His grace around the borders of your life and giving you the power of His Holy Spirit, pushing you and prodding you deeper and deeper into the things of His grace and the things of His glory? Of course He is. Of course He is. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, then, was a reminder that they're a pilgrim people and that they were to go forward. But it was also a reminder that they were a pilgrim people, and pilgrim people not only go forward, but also remember something. Not live in the past, but remember something. Three times, probably more in this passage, but three times Moses specifically tells the people that they are to remember or that they are to observe a memorial. Verse 14, verse 17, and verse 24. And so what he's doing here is he's teaching them by this Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's teaching them, this is what it means to follow me. You look forward, but you don't forget what happened in the past. You don't forget this night. You don't forget this great work that I accomplished when I brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And he tells them, every year you remember this. Every year. And you take this Passover and you take this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when your children say, Dad, what on earth are you doing? You say, Son, let us not forget that one day, when the destroyer came, he passed over us because of the blood. So there is to be this. This is what I think the Feast of Unleavened Bread taught the people of God and teaches the people of God. Look forward. You're traveling to a heavenly city. A city whose builder and maker is God. Look, keep looking. Keep that's pioneers. Keep heading in that direction. But don't forget what set you on that track in the first place is the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, we get distracted with many other things. And we become enamored with many other things. But this is what it means to follow God, to follow Christ. Teach your children to do that. Isn't it interesting that that's the very thing that he tells them specifically? When your children ask you, tell them this. Teach your children what it means that this is not your home. Teach your children that you're looking for the heavenly city. Teach your children that all of this is because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Many other things you have to teach your children. Like manners. And how to use their knife and their fork. How to say please and thank you. When not to make rude noises. All kinds of things you have to teach your children. Teach them the principles of the gospel. The glory of God's work in Christ. And all that God has done for us. So we're to be pilgrims. And our children are to know that. That's the first thing. The second thing is to know that the judgment of God will fall on his enemies. That there is coming a day which is like the day that fell upon Egypt, although it is more extensive. But that there is coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In Exodus chapter 12, we read these words. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. That was God's work. That was God's work. That is God, the destroyer, doing his work. You see how extensive it is. All the firstborn, from Pharaoh on the throne to the prisoner in the dungeon, not a house where someone was not dead. There must have been some homes where Grandpa was dead because Grandpa was the firstborn in his family. And Pop was dead because Pop too was the firstborn in his family. And Junior was dead because Junior was the firstborn in his family. Some homes where there was more than one person dead. And the grief of that must have been intense. You can only begin to imagine it. Can't even begin to understand. But that is the judgment of God that fell upon them. It's not an accident that the book of Revelation takes the plagues that happened in Egypt, and in particular this last one, as the sign of judgment and the infliction of death, as a picture of what the final judgment will look like. It's not accidental. And so listen carefully now as I read Revelation chapter 18, verses 4 to 10. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. See, God gets his people out. Lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who has judged her. And the kings of earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They shall stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." You know, we keep seeing disaster movies. You know, 2012. Disaster movies are a kind of theme, I think, that Hollywood puts out every now and then for us, just to feel that there's disaster coming. There is disaster coming. There is. The destroyer is coming. It's no accident that the book of Revelation picks up those plagues as pictures of the last judgment. What happened in Egypt is only a glimpse of what will one day happen when the destroyer does his work. Not only is the extent of that judgment clear and plain from this passage, but the experience of that judgment is clear. Egypt is plunged into a state of misery. To say a great cry arose in Egypt is to describe grief that is intense and unbearable. The cold, numb agony of grief takes over. You're saying it's very solemn. It is. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the last judgment, he describes the experience of that last judgment with certain words. The experience of that judgment will cause weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's Jesus who used those words. It's Jesus who tells us what that last judgment will be like. And this weeping and wailing in the land of Egypt is only a small taste of what that weeping and wailing of the final judgment will be like. We can only begin to think we might be able to imagine that. As we watch on our televisions, the experiences of grief when an earthquake shatters a land, or when, in the strange way in which the world we live in shows grief, when the Olympic, and the man who died in the practice, the luge man, people put the movie up on YouTube of his accident. They took it down quite quickly. But his death was up there. And then later the news shows you a picture of his family in grief. And the man saying, "I don't want to see that movie, please." Someone must have asked him, "Do you want to see the movie of your son dying in an accident?" No. No. Are we that stupid that we don't really understand grief and death? A trainer was killed with a wheel in Florida. No doubt people had cameras. Do you think her family want to see her caught in the jaws of a killer whale drowning? Of course they don't. Because we're just separated from the pain of grief. We don't understand it. And because of that, we don't really understand what Jesus is saying. He says the last judgment will be a day of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. in the book of Revelation pictures people calling on the rocks to fall on them and kill them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Judgment. Awful. So God's people are pilgrims. And a judgment is coming. A judgment is coming. And the third and last thing we need to see in this passage is that it is a display of the glory of God, because his victory is total. It is total victory over the Egyptians. And that is demonstrated in several ways. First of all, it is demonstrated in the fact that the Egyptians drive Israel out of Egypt, which is exactly what God said. God said, he's just not going to let you go. He's going to drive you out. That's exactly what happened. God's will shall be done. God's will shall always be done. His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. It shall be when God steps forward. And that is for the glory of God and the exaltation of God. Not the shame of God or the dishonor of God. It is his exaltation over his enemies, over all who cursed him, who mocked him, who rejected him, who chose to worship and serve the creature, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And Egypt is just a shocking example of exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, and building their great monuments to death and their view of the afterlife, resurrection machines that no one ever switched on. Because you can't switch them on. They were rejecting God. They were rejecting God's coming, Christ. And so when the Pharaoh gets up in the middle of the night, very unbecoming for the God who is the Pharaoh, has to get up in the middle of the night, he issues four imperatives. Four commands, four imperatives. Up, get out from among my people, you and the people of Israel. Go, serve, as you've said. Up, go, serve. Up, go, serve. That's what he's saying. He's ordering Moses. He's driving him out now. And notice that he calls them the people of Israel. That is the first time he recognized them not as his slaves. And he speaks of them as a people. The first time. It is also very clear from his words that it's the first time he calls God by his name, Jehovah or Yahweh. He refused to use that name before, but he says it now. Because now, when it's too late, he knows that God is God. And it is a complete capitulation. You go, you take the man, you take your wives, take your children, you take the hurt, you have everything. Just go. Whatever you want it, do. That's it. Whatever you said, go. Complete surrender. Capitulation. Is proof of the fact that one day God will be glorified because every knee will bow. He will be glorified in that. And then the people plunder the Egyptians. The Egyptians give them their gold and their silver and clothes. And right at the very end there of verse 36, it says that they plundered the Egyptians. Plundered is a military word. And it's a deliberate use of a military word in the same way as earlier in the chapter. It spoke of taking out the people of Israel as hosts. Verse 17. This day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Hosts is also a military word used to describe the way companies of soldiers move. And that is what God is saying. I win. I win. Was there ever any doubt? Was there ever any doubt that God would win? It is a military victory, and he carries his people out as though they are troops, arranged in an order, marching out with the plunder of a defeated people in their pockets. Plundering is the same word that Jesus uses in Mark chapter 3 when people come along and they say to him, you know, you're just casting out demons by the power of Diabolus. That's who you are yourself. And Jesus looks at them. I don't think he really said, duh, but you know, I wonder if he thought that. You're casting out demons by the power of demons. He said, look, a house divided against itself can't stand. When a stronger man comes, he binds the strong man, and then he does what? He plunders his house. Jesus plundered Satan's kingdom. In the same, the very actions of bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt, he's plundering Satan's kingdom. And it's the very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does on the cross. He plunders Satan's kingdom and pulls lost souls out of the kingdom of Satan because Jesus is the stronger man. And all of this glorifies God. Exalts the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the stronger one is at work. And so I want to close with two thoughts. When we think about this, when we think about being pilgrims, and we think about the coming judgment, and we think about the total victory of God and the glory of God in his work, let's not be like Pharaoh, who in verse 32 says a stupid thing. Take your flocks and your herds, as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also. What? Bless me also? What? You're asking for a blessing? You rejected God until the judgment fell, and then you say, oh, can I have a blessing? Too late. Too late. The blessing doesn't come. The blessing is not granted. How many people on the day of judgment will be saying, please have mercy on me? How many people on the day of judgment will be saying, please bless me, and no blessing will come because the judgment has arrived. And God will be glorified in his justice. Now is the time to ask God to be merciful. Now is the time to ask God to bless you, to come into your life with good things. And the other thing I want to say to conclude is, how then should we who know the Lord, how should we react to this? Well, like the children of Israel, when they heard what was going to happen, when they heard what they were told to do in order to prepare for what was going to happen, when they heard about that blood and they went home and they did it, you'll say, it's a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Verse 27, he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses, and the people bowed their heads and worshipped. People bowed their heads and worshipped because that's all we can do. All we can do is to worship God for such amazing grace to sinners such as we are, that he's granted us his blessing, that he's granted us his grace, that he's opened up a way of escape, that he's put us on the pilgrim path so that we're pioneers working our way through Emmanuel's land to Emmanuel's land. The grace of Jesus is what should drive us to worship him. All glory be to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that in wrath you have remembered mercy. You have remembered it. You have remembered it and set it down to us. And we thank you that this is the day of your grace and your saving grace, that your judgment has not yet fallen upon us and upon our land and upon our world. So grant us that we may turn to Jesus, trust in him, live as pilgrims, and worship and glorify Jesus. Amen.